We are going to continue on in our study of Jerry Bridges' Respectable Sins. I was tasked with speaking about judgmentalism and sins of the tongue. And I'm going to give you guys a bit of a roadmap of where we're going to head this morning, because I think it's helpful. At least I know for myself, if I know where I'm going, it's easier to track the steps along the way. So hopefully a roadmap provides you with some help as well. And I think it's particularly useful for a topical sermon like this, especially when you're talking about sins, because it's difficult to treat topics like this fairly or justly. And it's so easy to turn a sermon about judgmentalism and sins of the tongue into some sort of self-help encouragement message, which it isn't helpful. And that's what we're going to try to avoid doing. So where we're going this morning is we're going to start off by doing a bit of review, and then we're going to look at judgmentalism and then the sins of the tongue. And then as we deal with those, we won't be exhaustive. We don't have enough time to exhaustively deal with those, but we'll touch on each one of those a little bit. And we're going to try and wrap it up at the end with seeing how we bring the whole gospel message to bear on the reality of these sins in our lives in a way that is true to the gospel message and also pertinent to our everyday life. So that's what we're going to try to do. We're going to try and stitch all of that together. Hopefully it comes together. Hopefully it makes as much sense to you guys as it does up here to me. But we'll see how it turns out. Before we get there, before we start rolling, let's just open in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for a Sunday morning to gather as your family here together. We don't take this for granted. We're thankful for even just the small smiles and the hugs and the ability to be with our brothers and sisters. We thank you for that. We thank you for the freedom we have to open your word, to preach it, to proclaim the truth therein. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word as direction, as guidance, as revelation of who you are to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us this morning, that our hearts would be softened, that we'd be ready to be convicted and challenged and transformed. We want ultimately what happens here in these next few minutes to be something that honors you and glorifies you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, as I said, I want to start with a bit of review. I'm a fan of doing review. I think context is a wonderful thing. And you might ask yourself, so you're just going to review all of the sins that we've covered so far? And no, we're not going to do that. Everyone who has been given their topics and their sins to talk about has done a good job dealing with that. So we're not going to review Jerry Bridges' book. What I want to do is step back, all the way back, to the original sin found in Genesis 1-3, that narrative story there, and dissect that apart a little bit, because I think it is really important to understanding our sinful condition in the here and now. And you might think to yourself, why use time this morning to go back to Genesis 1-3? To be clear, I don't believe that Adam and Eve, that the sin they committed in the Garden of Eden was either judgmentalism or a sin of the tongue. That's not the case I'm making. So why go back and use time for... I'm going to be honest with you, we're not delving deep into either of these topics. There's just too much there. So why go back and review? Because I think when we go back and we really look closely at what happened in Genesis 1-3 and understand what happened there in detail, we will see how that then makes it more urgent and serious, the sins of judgmentalism and sins of the tongue, specifically judgmentalism, how we can look back at humanity's original sin and kind of trace the echoes and the reflections of it throughout what is essentially all of our sin, and it's because it speaks to our human condition and nature. So that's why we're going to go back. to Genesis 1 and 3 and the fall of humanity. So if I were to ask you guys, what was Adam and Eve's sin? Right? In that story that most of us know, God created the world, he created everything, created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, there was a tree in the garden, they were not supposed to eat of the tree, along came a snake, said, eat of the tree, they did, they sinned, and then the rest of the Bible goes downhill from there. How would we describe that sin? Most people would say, well, it's a sin of disobedience. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And that's true. They did. They disobeyed God and the commandments he gave. But there's so much more going on in that story than just a simple sin of disobedience. And what the narrators weave into those first few chapters of the Bible is so beautifully profound that it speaks to our human condition as a whole in a way that it is very concise and very poignant and on. It taps us right at the center of our hearts and speaks to what it means to be a sinful human. And that's why it's important to understand what's going on in Genesis 1 through 3. So let's do a quick speed review of this. Genesis 1, God creates. We know this, right? Most of us would say that those first few chapters, God's primary role or what he's depicted as is the creator God. Stuff comes into being, he speaks, and it comes into being. And that's what we think of God is creator. But woven perhaps more subtly into the text, into the story, we find something else that the narrator wants us to see and understand about the nature of God. Is not only is he the creator of the physical universe, he's the moral decider and the judge as well. And you see this. In the beginning, God created. He spoke, let there be light, and there was light. And what does he say? God saw it, and it was good. He declared it good. We keep on going. God goes through every moment of creation. He speaks it, and then he sees it and declares it. This is good. This is good. I see, and this is good. And this process is repeated. We see that God is the one who decides what is good. And then we see he's also the one who decides what isn't good. He creates man, Adam, and Adam's alone. And God sees this and he says, this isn't good. This is not good. And so he does something to fix that, to remedy that, to make it good. So throughout the story of Genesis 1 and 2, we see God. God is the creator. He's creating, but he's also the moral decider. He is the one who decides what is good and what isn't good. So you fast forward a little bit. Adam and Eve are in the garden. And in the center of the garden, we're told there's a tree. Specifically, the tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think the way that it's translated sometimes is not necessarily the most helpful. The idea of evil kind of conjures to mind this malevolent force that is contrary to good, and it's kind of this philosophical word almost. If you go back to the word in the original language, it simply means bad. That's one of the most common renderings of the word, the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. And I think it's helpful to think of it in this terms because it fits the story really well. And we see along comes a snake and tempts Eve and talks to her and starts enticing her to, eat of this tree which God has commanded you not to eat of. And we see that they dialogue a little bit there. And the more they talk, the more a snake sucks her into his trap and eventually convinces her to eat of it. And then this is where the Bible writers are brilliant. They were inspired by God, but they also were very skillful in the writing, and it's so subtle that they weave this into there. We see that what it says, that Eve saw the fruit and that it was good to eat. Up until this point of the story, God is the one who does the seeing and decides something is good or not. That's his job. That's what he does. And he hasn't given that authority to anyone else. But Eve now sees something and says, that's good. I want that. Not only do I want that because it's going to make me like God. And in this story, the snake so deceived Adam and Eve into thinking that God is the bad guy here who is holding out on them, that he's keeping something good from them that they want, that'd be good for them to have. And Adam and Eve step into this role of wanting to be God and saying that, no, this fruit is good for me, and I will eat of it. What they're doing is they're essentially trying to usurp God's rule and reign as the one who decides good and evil, and they get to be the ones who decide what is good and what is bad for themselves. They essentially try to play the part of God. And this is, I think, at the core of our sinful nature, that we ultimately want to be the ones who are in control. We ultimately want to be the ones who decide for ourselves what is good for me and what is bad for me. Because if I get to do that, I can live how I want. I get to escape the shackles of God who says, no, this is good and this is bad, so you play by my rules, and then say, no, now I'm God of my life, this is good for me and this is bad for me, and I play by my own rules. And therein lies the problem that Adam and Eve try to become the judges of what is good and what is bad. So that when we fast forward to where we're coming to today, and we look at the sin of judgmentalism, all of a sudden, it becomes a whole lot more serious than just a judging look or a way you think about people. The sin of judgmentalism rooted in this original sin where you are the one who gets to look at someone else's life and say, that's bad and that's good. That you now start to exercise your moral authority over someone else as you judge them and look at them. Now all of a sudden, judgmentalism is no longer just a simple sin that we kind of brush off. It's like everyone judges everyone a little bit. We just kind of, no big deal, just shrug it off. To realizing that, no. The sin of judgmentalism is a direct echo and reflection of the original sin we see in Adam and Eve, where people like to be their own authority and to exercise that authority over others. People like to try and be God. That is a profoundly dangerous sin. That, I think, is at the core of our being. We like to be the ones in control. And this is why judgmentalism is not some silly little sin, but it's something that needs to be dealt with and treated seriously. So, there's a lot of passages that we can look at this morning that deal with judgmentalism as a whole. We've been in this series, Jerry Bridges series, for a couple weeks now, and I thought to myself, man, I'm missing the book of Luke. Let's go back to Luke. And that's where I found myself. I found myself going back to Luke, specifically Luke chapter 6. Because in Luke chapter 6, I found this passage is very convenient, where Jesus himself deals with judgmentalism, and sins of the tongue. And I thought, man, like, how better can it get? One passage from Jesus dealing with both topics. Let's settle it. We're going back to Luke. Luke chapter 6. And since I'm not a fan of taking a singular verse out of context and just looking at it, we're going to read a little bit around it and then hone down onto this one specific part that talks about judging others. So Luke 6, and we'll pick it up in verse 27, and I'll read through to 38. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do a good thing to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Luke 6 and Matthew 5 and 7 are perhaps some of the most significant parts of our scripture. This is Jesus himself giving us what is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Sermon on the Plain in Luke. And he is talking to the masses and to his disciples, and he is telling them how people ought to live in the kingdom of God. That when God's kingdom is in force and his rule is in place and people are living by it, this is what it looks like. What Jesus is doing here is he's giving us a glimpse into how human society ought to operate, and he doesn't care about any sort of governmental structure or philosophical ideals. He is concerned about the way you and I interact with each other and the way we interact with God. And that's what his sermons are about. They teach us how we are to behave and how we are to live and how we are to act. And everything else you see in the Gospels kind of supports this as Jesus goes about living out what he preaches as he shows us what it's like to be a part of God's kingdom. And it's beautiful. So that's why Luke 6 and Matthew 5 and 7 are so important, because they're these condensed passages of Jesus' teaching showing us what it looks like to play by his rules, to play by the way he wants us to live and to act and to behave. And there's so much packed in there. Like, we could spend so much time in this, but we're focusing on judgmentalism here this morning. And tucked away one short little verse in this passage, we see Jesus specifically says, "Do not judge." Like, you can't reduce that down any simpler. Like, that's as plain, as simple as it can possibly be. Jesus himself, the very words from his mouth, looks around at the masses and the people he's teaching, and he tells them, if you want to live part of the kingdom of God, and if you want to know how it is, what virtues, what values you hold to, and what it looks like to live in a way that honors God and reflects his character and nature, part of that is you're not to judge others. Don't judge and don't condemn. And, you know, that's pretty straightforward. We could end it right there. Just don't judge. Boom. We now know what we are not supposed to do. Right? Unfortunately, life is rarely that simple. So we're going to have to unpack this a little bit and see what's going on inside here. The word judge, I think it would do us well to start to try and define that in a way that makes sense, because how do you go about life without judging, without discerning, without making decisions, without using your judgment? So what's Jesus getting at here? What does he mean when he says, do not judge and do not condemn? I think at the core of it, what Jesus is getting to is, when he's talking about judging, he's talking about looking at someone else's life and trying to become the moral authority in their life. The one who declares what is good and what is wrong, what you should do and what you should not do, what punishments are deserved for actions that you make. You're the one who is the judge. You're the one who's dishing out judgment. You are deciding what is good and what is bad and what needs to be done to rectify the situation. And that is a role that God has never given to us to play. He is the judge. He is the one who decides right from wrong. In Jesus' world and his society that he's describing here, mercy is to reign. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Don't judge and don't condemn. So we might think to ourselves, well, if I'm not to judge, then what do I do? Just all mercy all the time, mercy to the extreme, right? And I think this is a natural tendency of human beings in general, is that if you're on this side and you're told, well, don't do the thing on this side, the natural tendency is like, okay, well, if I'm not supposed to do this thing here, then let's go over here and do the opposite of that thing. We'll get like as far away, like we'll just go to the other extreme and do that thing. And that's not healthy or useful or a good way to live your life. Have you ever driven with someone who's like all gas or all brake, right? Like there's no in between. It's like it's pedal to the metal or you're standing on the brake and locking up the tires. If you can't think of someone like that, that might be you. But that's not a safe or healthy way to drive, right? That's not comfortable. It's not convenient. It's not great for your car. It's not great for the people around you. It's not pleasant. Like, you need some sort of nuanced ability to navigate the ever-changing flow of traffic to know that, yes, I need to hit the gas here, but I don't need to stomp on it. And yes, I need to slow down here, but it doesn't mean I lock up the tires and come to a screeching halt. You need to be able to know when you need gas and when you need brake and how much of each. Similarly, when we come to judgment and mercy, it's not just because Jesus said don't judge. You say, well, everything goes for everyone and I'm not going to say anything about anything. You do you. You live your life the way you... And I'm just going to say I love you as a brother and sister in Christ and let you do your thing. That's not what we're supposed to do either. Right? Two extremes. Don't be on either side. When we look at what Jesus, how he interacts, I think it gives us some pretty good clues as to how we are to emulate our life. It was a couple of weeks ago, I was talking with a friend, and he mentioned something about readings in the Gospels that stuck with me, and honestly, it's probably going to be one of those things that I'll just be chewing on for the next 3 or 4 years. He mentioned how when you read the Gospel, you see Jesus interact with three main groups of people. You see him interact with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. You see him interact with his disciples. And you see him interact with the sinners or the masses. And each one of those groups he treats very differently. Very differently. He has no problem calling out the religious leaders and being very blunt and harsh with them. He has no problem with his disciples pushing them and teaching them and correcting them. And when we see him interact with the masses, I think you see this beautiful picture of God that has just mercy encapsulated. That even when he comes face to face with a sinner, Jesus' reaction is not to let that sin overshadow that person so that he sees the sin more than that person. He sees the person, and he's merciful. He's beautifully merciful. The woman at the well, he knew her lifestyle. And yet he treated her with dignity and honor, engaged with her, treated her like a person. He didn't excuse her lifestyle, right? He didn't say, it doesn't matter. It did matter. Go and sin no more. The woman caught in adultery. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, they're right. You were caught in adultery, and there's witnesses to prove it. Let's grab some stones. No, he didn't do that. He still saw the person. He didn't excuse her sin. He didn't just brush it away as inconsequential. He told her to go sin no more. But we see him look and see the woman there, saw the person, was merciful to the person, even though she had made mistakes, even though she was a sinner, even though she was caught in her sin. Jesus didn't just judge her harshly and miss out the fact that there's a person there that he loved. No, he showed mercy. He was kind. He was patient. He was merciful. He was gracious. He's still stern. He didn't just brush away your passive as inconsequential. Yeah, you sin, but everybody sins. It doesn't really matter. That's not what Jesus does. He treats sin very seriously. But he didn't lose sight of the person despite their sin. And I think this is key for us to understand that when we interact with people, it is so easy to become judgmental and to look at the mistakes they have made and let that be the defining thing of their lives. And that's what you see. You see the sinner. You see the sin and how it's wrong. And you tell them that it's wrong and that they need forgiveness and they need to change and that they're doing their life wrong, right? And that's not how Jesus operated. I'm not saying you can't call out a brother and sister lovingly when they're in sin. No, you call a spade a spade. But you don't lose sight of that person and you don't judge them. You're not the one to bring condemnation upon them. You're not the one to pass judgment upon them. That's God. And I think there's it's a fine line, and it's a difficult balance that we have to find a way to navigate through. But it's important that we do. Because to fall off onto either extreme lands in a place that doesn't reflect the character and nature of God. To be all judgment or all mercy is not good. We need to be able to see people as God sees them, still lovingly want the best for them, and that does include wanting them to forsake their sin and to walk in the life that Jesus has called them to? Absolutely. But that doesn't mean that you grab your Bible and you stick a verse in their nose saying that this is what you're doing wrong. Because that doesn't help. Right? That doesn't help. We are not called to be the judges of others. You have to discern between what's good and evil. You have to discern between right and wrong. You have to discern what is sin and not sin. Absolutely. I'm not for a second suggesting that we become relativistic and say everything goes, nothing really matters. No. But I'm saying that when we let judgmentalism rise up to cloud our vision of other people, we're not operating in a way that reflects who Jesus is. And Christians there's a danger to the way we go about this, because we can justify our judgmentalism by scripture and saying that this is true, and since this is true, I have to enforce it. And we can do this with doctrine, where we look at doctrine, there's differences between people, and then we argue over that and say, no, like you're wrong. Let me show you how you're wrong. We're going to go through the Bible here, and then you'll see just how really wrong you are. And we pass judgment on others, and that's not merciful. That's not kind. It's not, it doesn't reflect who we ought to be as followers of Christ. So even though we stand for truth and you don't bend or yield upon it, we lovingly engage with those around us, seeking their best, being merciful. And sometimes that sometimes means you call people out for their sin, but you don't do it from a spirit of judgmentalism. You do it from a spirit of love. And I think that's one of the key differences. So judgmentalism, one of the reasons why it's such a serious sin is because it tries to put us in God's place as we lord over others, looking down upon them, making decisions about what is right and wrong. And ultimately, I think we do that because it makes us feel good. We like to feel in positions of authority. We like to be elevated above others. That's human nature. When we get to sins of the tongue, it's kind of the opposite. Sometimes you can't lift yourself above others. So what's the next best way to feel exalted? Well, you cut them down. Same net effect, right? If I can't lift myself above others by exercising judgment, well, I can use my tongue to tear you down and feel bigger than you. It's wrong also, by the way, so we're going to talk about that. Sins of the tongue. There's so many verses in the Bible that we could go through right now. We could look at James, we can look in Ephesians, talking about sins of the tongue as a whole. And one of the problems with this topic is that it's a big umbrella. There's a lot underneath this umbrella. What are sins of the tongue? gossip, lying, slandering, maligning, backbiting. We could keep going on and on. There's like, Jerry Bridges throws like sarcasm in there, harsh words, insults, coarse jesting, coarse speaking. Just like, keep the list going, keep it rolling. Jerry Bridges also kind of gives us a broader definition that I think is useful. Sins of the tongue, anything, any words that we speak that tear down others. That's wrong. It's sinful. These are sins of the tongue. And they can be encapsulated in a whole host of different ways that we talk to each other or talk about each other. So instead of going to all these different passages of the Bible that talk about it, what we're going to do this morning, stay in Luke 6, because Jesus deals with this. And instead of going through each individual case and dealing them on case-by-case basis, Jesus kind of takes sins of the tongue as a whole, bypasses all of the complexity of it, and just gets to the root of the problem, which I think is far more helpful than trying to hit every single circumstance and deal with it like that. So Luke 6, we're going to skip a few verses and pick it up in verse 43. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from the briar bush. The good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. That last, even it's not even a full verse, but last part, last phrase of verse 45, I think contains so much wisdom and so much insight and is so useful for us in how we deal with our tongue. The words that we speak come from somewhere, and they come from the heart. What Jesus is saying here is that if you have a problem with the way you speak, the way you talk about people, if you have a problem with gossip, if you have a problem with slandering people, if you have a problem with swearing or coarse jesting or coarse joking, if you have a problem with any of this, the problem is not with your lips, it's not with your tongue, it's not with your mouth. The problem is with your heart. Because it's out of the heart that all of the rest of this flows. And this is actually a really painful truth, because it means that the way that we speak pulls back the veil and shows us a mirror of what we look like on the inside. And if we're being perfectly honest with ourselves, oftentimes the words that we speak don't reveal the nicest of characters on the inside. I can know this in my own life, that the words that sometimes come out of my mouth do not reflect Christ-likeness in my heart. And I think it's important that we get to this root problem here, as opposed to trying to address the sins when they're here. It's a bit of a fruitless endeavor to try and I'm just going to try and minimize my gossip, and eventually it's going to just get to an acceptable level of gossip, or I'm just going to, throw a coin in the swear jar every time I swear just to change myself behaviorally, modify the way I am in a way to minimize my swearing and become a better person. And we try to externally treat the symptoms as opposed to dealing with the root problem. And the root problem is a much uglier, messier thing to deal with than the external symptoms. It's much nicer just to say, well, I'll just speak more nicely and that will solve my problem, as opposed to, oh, my heart's a complete mess and that needs to be dealt with. One of those is a lot easier to deal with than the other. But this is so important for us to realize, is the words we speak are symptomatic of our inner condition. And unless that is dealt with, it really doesn't matter how we pretty up the words on the outside. The heart is still the source of our evil thoughts, our evil thinking, our evil speaking. And I think that's why Jesus goes straight to there. He goes straight to the heart, saying that your speech reveals who you are. When your speech is full of slander and insults, and it's harsh and it's cold and it's stern and it's unkind, that your inner heart, your inner being is not Christ-like. But when the words from your mouth are merciful and loving and gracious and kind and encouraging, and they build people up and they challenge people and they grow people, then Christ is alive and well on the inside, and his spirit is at work, and his sanctification is evident in your heart because the words that come out are proof of it. We want to address that core problem. Otherwise, we find ourselves doing stuff that really isn't helpful. You know, it's like, well, if I just limit my gossip to 1 hour on the last Saturday of the month, and I only am slightly sarcastic on odd number days, and I won't swear on Thursday or Friday, and then next month I'll try and be a little more constructive with that. And if I do that, then, you know, we're in good shape. That doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't help anything. Ultimately, we need Christ's image and his character imprinted on the inside, so that what comes out is a reflection of it. And this is where, as I was trying to prep for this message, where I was struggling figuring out how do we end this in a way that's not just practical, but is useful. Because ultimately, with a sermon like this, there are several ways you can go about bringing it to an end. We can treat a message on judgmentalism and sins of the tongue as a cognitive exercise that we're going to learn more about judgmentalism, and we're going to learn more about sins of the tongue. And then you'll leave here knowing more about those subjects, which doesn't, that's not useful. That's not overly helpful. Or we could treat this as a self-help, that if you struggle with judgmentalism, then let's do A, B, and C. And if you struggle with sins of the tongue, then let's try and do 1, 2, and 3. And if we do that for this next week, you will become less judgmental and your words will become more Christ-centered. And that's not helpful. I like formulas. I like to kind of try and find solutions for that, but they rarely work. So where does that land us? It was recently I started reading a book. This book. Of course, it's this book. I wouldn't bring another book. It's called The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. I haven't finished it yet. It's fantastic. I've made my way through it. I kind of got bogged down. But it's one of those books where I know I'm going to get to the end, and I'm going to go back to the beginning, and I'm going to reread it again. There's some books like that, you know, some books you read once, it's like, well, good enough, we'll put it on the shelf, that was fine. And there's some books where you read, it's like, you know what? What was in there was worth a reread. And this book is one of them, because in his chapter 2, he talks about something that I find quite useful. He talks about this idea how the gospel message has been reduced to this idea of simple sin management. That if we manage our sin, then that's good. That's all we're going for. That's what the gospel message is about, just managing the sin in your life. And that falls so far short of the entire gospel message, what Jesus has called us into. I'm going to read you a couple paragraphs here, and then I'm going to unpack it after I read it, because it's really, like, you need to read the entire chapter, but we're not going to do that. It's dense. It's good, but it's dense. The current situation in which faith professed has little impact on the whole of life is not unique to our times, nor is it a recent development, but it is currently at an acute stage. History has brought us to the point where the Christian message is thought to be essentially concerned only with how we deal with sin, with wrongdoing or with wrong being and its effects. Life, our actual existence, is not included what is now presented as the heart of the Christian message, or it is included only marginally. That is where we find ourselves today. Once we understand this connection between the current message and ordinary life, the failures just noted at least make a certain sense. They should be expected. When we examine the broad spectrum of Christian proclamation practice, we see that the only thing made essential on the right wing of theology is forgiveness of individual sins. On the left, it is the removal of social structural evils. The current gospel then becomes a gospel of sin management. Transformation of life and character is no part of a redemptive message. Moment-to-moment human reality in its depth is not the arena of faith and eternal living. So there's a lot packed into that. Let me kind of just take a moment to unpack it. What Dallas Willard is arguing here is that the way that the gospel is preached oftentimes in churches is in such a way that left or right wing theology, and please don't confuse right and left wing with political structures. That's not helpful right now. But right-wing thinkers and believers tend to be focused solely or primarily just on forgiveness of personal sins. As long as your sins are forgiven, you're good. That's it. You're good. Just get your sins forgiven. On the left side of the spectrum, you see a group of people who are more concerned about removing, like he calls, structural evils in society, kind of like the big sins, the big things that are wrong with society, and that's what they're focused on. Let's get rid of structural evils. Both are a form of what Willard here calls sin management. We just try to manage sin. And what is missing, and what Willard will go on to argue, is that the whole gospel, when taken in its entirety, isn't just about forgiveness of sins or tearing down structural evils. It's about the transformation of who you are in this moment, in the now, in your life here. That you deal with your sins now in the present, and that the gospel message, what Jesus came to proclaim, is not just the fact that since Christ died for your sins, that you're now good to go, and you just need to confess them, and everything's A-okay, which is an absolutely stunningly beautiful part of the gospel message. Don't get me wrong, I'm not diminishing that. But what's also part of it is the next step of the gospel message, where Jesus says that your sins are forgiven, but now in this moment, you are transforming and you are changing. And the sins that you were in bondage to are now being broken, and you're being freed, and you're being transformed in the present to conform to who Jesus is. That's the whole of the gospel message. And it's for not just a future time when I die and something else happens to me. And then if I'm forgiven, I get to be with God. If I'm not forgiven, I don't. But the gospel message is for here and for now. And the fact that you may struggle with judgmentalism and you may struggle with your tongue. But the way that the message that Jesus has brought is for now. So that you can be transformed to look like him, to act like him, so that when people hear the words you say and see how you interact with people, they will say, man, when I see that person, I see the Jesus I read about in the Gospels. I see his character, I see his love, I see his mercy. I see who he is reflected in the way that you live. And that's what we're called into, that Jesus is our Savior, but he's not just our Savior, he's our teacher. And you look at the way he taught his disciples, and you see the transformation that happened in their lives. That the power of the gospel isn't just for the removal and forgiveness of sins, it's for your transformation of your character today. Today. So that as you study and read and look at the character of Jesus and what he teaches and how he lives and how he acts, that then is imprinted onto you, and that you become more like him. And all of a sudden, it's not just looking at judgmentalism and think, I need to be less judgmental. No, you don't even have to do that. You just say, I'm just becoming more like Christ. You don't have to say to yourself, man, I just need to speak a little more cleanly today and just a little less sarcastic and a little more kind. It's like, no, by focusing on Jesus and letting the Spirit's work within you transform you for this moment, the outflow of your heart then is changed, and the words then are just a reflection of the work that Christ does within. We don't want to study sin to learn more about sin. We don't want to do it for a self-help program. We want to do it so that we be called into the fullness of the gospel that Jesus came to preach. And he came to tell us that he came to tell us and show us what it means to live like him, both here and now and for the future, so that every decision we make, every small little decision, when you're shopping in the grocery store and someone bumps into you with their cart, your response isn't to lash out with harsh words and tell them to back off, but is to imitate Christ and to be merciful and kind. When someone cuts you off, your initial gut response is not to judge them as what a terrible driver, where the heck did they get their license from, but to be patient and merciful and kind, to act and react as Jesus would. That's the gospel message. Yes, we're forgiven our sins. It's beautiful. I love it. I love the fact that Christ has paid and he's atoned for all my wrongdoing, but I also love the fact that he has made it possible for me to live in light of his laws and his statutes and his commands. And that day by day, I'm invited in the opportunity to grow in Christ's likeness with him. That is our goal. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for me. Is that when we leave this place and we go back and we come back a week from now, people will say, man, you look a little more like Jesus today. You speak a little bit more like Jesus today. At the end of the day, it's his work in us that we strive for. Not to change ourselves to modify our behavior. No, it's to let his words and his teaching and his power exercise itself in our hearts. That's the gospel message. It's beautiful. It's wonderfully beautiful. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that even though we see our sins, even though we are convicted of it, Lord, we know that with conviction we have but just to confess, repent, and we receive forgiveness. And then that you invite us into a life that is full and rich and free. A life which mimics your Son, that reflects your glory and your nature to the world around us. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would shine his light into our hearts, and that areas of sinfulness that are there that we are either ignoring or unaware of, that you would bring that up into your light, that we confess it, that we turn from it, we repent it from it, and that we would seek you to be the one who changes us. That we would rely on your power to change us, that we would saturate ourselves with your Son's teaching and the word that you have given us, that we look at Jesus the way he acted and the way he lived, and we let that be our role model and our guidance, and that your Holy Spirit's power within us would enable us to live in the life you've called us into. Lord, our prayer through this entire series is that you make us more like your Son, and that those around us would see your work within us and say, man, what an amazing God there is. We thank you for this morning. We pray your blessing upon the communion as we take it, and for the worship as we sing. May our hearts be drawn ever closer to you in love and worship. Amen.